1 John chapter number 3. Now, I just, we all have had different reasons. Things were, you know, obviously come from different backgrounds, different places, different things. But here in the mountains, kind of tell you how things used to be in the typical Baptist church. The fifth Sunday morning, you'd have communion, it was called. And so it was always administered by the deacons. And they would get everything out. And at the end of the service, they would pass it through. And I was always amazed at how fast a bunch of deacons can serve the Lord's Supper. I mean, buddy, they was good with them pans. I mean, and it was boom, 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 and it was out the back door. Well, it wasn't exactly like that, but it was close to that. And but the one thing that always bugged me was at the end of the service, the kids raced down front and fought over drinking the grape juice out of them little cups and eating all the wafers. And all the kids had flocked down front to fight over that every Sunday morning. And I never did think that was very good. Never did think that was very appropriate. Never did think that that was something that was appropriate for something that would be called something as serious as the Lord's Supper. So I never heard a lot of intricate preaching on the subject. I knew it was one of the ordinances, and so I knew that. And I knew that, just the brief part about it, but I did not know a whole lot of detail about it. And so there are churches, and even today, there are churches that have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And of course, communion, that's done in the Catholic Church every week. But there are quote-unquote Protestant churches that have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And I guess if we're going to err, I guess we don't have it enough. Okay? And I'm not going to make excuses for that, but I tell you what I do want to do. I want to make sure that it's special, and I want to make sure that people understand it, and I want to make sure that people don't do it the wrong way, because the Lord only left two things on earth that we're to do that are typical or typology in nature in the New Testament dispensation. In the Old Testament, everything they did had a hidden purpose and meaning, and everything was in types and shadow. Everything that they did, every aspect of the altar, of the sacrifice, everything that they did in the Levitical law had a deeper meaning to it. The Lord only left us with two ordinances: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I don't think you ought to take either one of them. Since He only left us with two, I don't think you ought to take either one of them lightly. And so tonight we would like to look at just simply that thought, the Lord's Supper. I'm turning to the book of 1 John chapter number 3 and verse number 1. The scripture says, if you found your place there, stand with me just for a moment. The Bible says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." Look at this next phrase: "that we should be called the sons of God." That we should be called the sons of God. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." That we should be called the sons of God. And so tonight, with that thought in mind, let's bow our heads and hearts. Father, would you help us now as we, Lord, study with some detail this ordinance that you have left the New Testament church. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to get it right. And Lord, that you would help us to do the proper honor and the proper respect to this portion of New Testament Christianity that it's rightly deserving of. And Father, I pray that this not only be a time, Lord, of studying about these elements, but Lord, may it be a time that we study with introspect our hearts and, Lord, our lives, and Lord, that you might have that opportunity to speak to us through this holy and sacred time. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. I want to begin by talking about some implications. Implication. What does it mean when you say an implication? Well, something that's implied. There are some things that are very plain and very clear, but then there's some things that are implied. And so there are some implications of the Lord's Supper that I think that are worthy to be considered. The reason we've chosen 1 John 3:1, I'm interested in what that phrase says, what the Father, notice the Father bestowed it, and it says this, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God. Do you remember when Mephibosheth was off in that down in Lodabar? Do you remember that? He was the son of Jonathan, and he was lame upon his feet, and he was. And I said, son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of. Yeah, that's right, isn't it? He was the grandson of Saul. But I remember what David said. He said, Are there any left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto them for Jonathan's sake? Can you imagine what happened when the royal chariot from the palace pulled up in front of that little house down in Lodibar? Can you imagine what must have went through the heart of Mephibosheth? Oh no. They've tracked me down. Oh no, it's not bad enough that I'm crippled from a fall when my nurse was running with me to try to escape from my life. They've tracked me down, and here they are to avenge my life and to stamp out my life, because legally I'm an heir to the throne, and it was common for kings to do that, to stamp out anybody else that'd be an heir. And so can you imagine what that must have been like? Knock comes on the door. He's lame. He can't run. They said, is there a one Mr. Mephibosheth home? They said, yes, there is. Come in. They go in. I'm sure he's sitting there, and he's already said in his heart, said in his mind, I'm a dead dog. I'm done. I can't run. They're already here. They're going to probably cut my head off right here on the spot. What else can I do? And they walk in and they said, Mr. Mephibosheth, sir? And you notice the tone, and he said, yes. They said, you're summoned by the king. And he goes, oh man, here we go. A royal execution, it's going to be tough. But when he gets there and appears before the king, he finds out that he's not being brought there that he might be killed, but rather he's being brought there that he might be treated as kin. He was given all that pertaineth to Jonathan, and all of that lands restored, and all the things that Jonathan had, he was given back to him. He said, but as far as for you, Mephibosheth, you ain't got to worry about all that. Ziba can handle all that for you. As far as you're concerned, your feet's going to be under my table. But Mr. King, sir, I'm lame on my feet. He said, well, you just put them lame feet under my table. I'm setting you a place. You see, as far as I'm concerned, you're one of the boys. You're one of the family. Do you understand that we were wounded by a fall? Hello? We were wounded by a fall. We were lame on our feet. We were down in the house of no bread, down in Lodibar. And boy, you remember the day the king's summons came and it scared you to death. You thought it meant judgment, sure as the world, only to realize that, hey, the Lord wanted to adopt you into his family, amen? And he wanted to show you kindness, just as David showed Mephibosheth kindness for Jonathan's sake. God the Father wanted to show sinners kindness for the Lord Jesus' sake. And he made us a part of his family, and he made us children of God. What about that we would be called the sons of God in our pitiful, miserable condition, yet the Lord said, you're going to be a part of my family. And can I say that the family, that the table has to do with a family affair. As a matter of fact, when you go somewhere to eat, if you ever go in an Amish restaurant up north, it's kind of a little bit disconcerting because they'll set you down to this great big old table with people that you don't know. And they will, everybody sits down at the same table. And then they'll put all the different meats and fixings on the table and they'll tell you we're serving family style. And so there's a guy sitting beside you, you don't know him from Adam's house cat, and you say, would you pass the mashed potatoes? And he passes you the potatoes, and they might pass the things around. As a matter of fact, there's a place that's Amish style, Mennonite style, over in the edge of Tennessee, and they call the farmer's daughter, and they do that over there. And what we've learned is that when you go over there, everybody at the table get together and order a different entree. Because they're going to bring a whole bowl of it out anyway. And so you get the pork chops and you get the ham and you get the turkey and then we'll just pass it around, amen? Because we're serving, we're going to be eating family style, amen? Some families eat off each other's plates. I mean, just family style, you know. And take one and pass it on, family style. Well, can I say to you that the implication of this whole affair is that it is indeed a family affair, that we should be called the sons of God. But I would also say to you that it's more than just a family affair, but it's also a fellowship affair. At the Lord's Supper, when the Lord instituted this, the disciples are in a Middle Eastern environment. They're not sitting at a big English table all facing the camera. Despite of what the artist drew, I mean, it's a pretty picture, it's just that it's not true to form. They were probably semi-reclined on the floor, possibly a table in the middle or something elevated even in the center. And they were basically the same thing. They were eating out of common things and possibly even a common bowl in the middle. They would break a sop and they would dip it into whatever they had to eat with it, and that's how they were eating and fellowshipping, and they were like the spokes on a wagon wheel. They were pretty well reclined around that hub, that center part where the food was. And the Bible says that during that time, in John 21, he mentions this phrase. He's asking the question, the topic of the of what's going on. They're talking among themselves, and so there's some private conversations going on, and then there's a conversation, some public conversation that all of them are involved in, but then there's a little bit of talk just individually between two or three of them. You know how you do at a table, there'll be two or three different conversations going on at the same time. And so Peter, he turned around and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. Of course, John's the one writing it. He never mentions his name. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, I think Jesus loved all the disciples, but what a high honor to be called that. That was his favorite saying. And this is what he said, which also leaned on his breast at supper. In other words, the fellowship got so good that old John just reclined back and leaned on the Lord Jesus. Kind of hard to do that sitting at the table with the camera in front of you, isn't it? You know, you can see it kind of awkward, but that apparently did that. He reclined, he leaned at his breast, and of course it was during that time, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Which is he that betrayeth thee? Well, John knew it wasn't him. They went around the table and they said, who is it, Lord? Who is it? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? God told John, he said, which one of these shock pokes is it, Lord? He was being a private investigator. He was looking around, see which one of them it was. Now, y'all might as well laugh. It's going to go the same speed either way. And so, I forgot what I was doing now. Y'all got a better laugh out of that than I did out of the joke. Now that's sad, folks. That is so sad right there. That's pitiful. I hope you don't find all the eggs you hit either. Huh? So there. But John, he knew it wasn't him. He knew he wasn't going to be the one that betrayed him. And there was a fellowship that took place around that table. As I said before the message this morning, we were having the Easter Sunday morning, and I watched the fellowship. And you know, we've all had food to eat at home. I'd say most of us have had breakfast a time or two since this time last year. Is that right? And you've probably had ham, and you've probably had bacon, and you may have even had sausage. And you've probably had eggs, and by the way, it was very good. It's all very good. But that's probably not the first time you've had breakfast since a year ago Easter. Okay? But it is the first time we've had a fellowship in over a year. And man, didn't the food just taste that much better? Did you notice how good it was? Because the food and the fellowship just seemed to go hand in hand. In the days of, you know, instant everything and people, you know, eating on, you know, in the recliner and people crisscrossing and going every direction, son, when I was raised, there was three times a day that was sacred. Four. Breakfast, lunch, or dinner. It's breakfast, dinner, and supper. Somebody said it's called, they'd even meals called dinner. It don't say the Lord's dinner. It says the supper, amen? Supper, the Lord's supper. Dinner's what you eat at noon. But you got to understand, back on the farm, when we ate dinner. It wasn't no lunch. You didn't eat a cold sandwich, friend. Hallelujah. You had lunch and off that Roman Eagle cook stove. And so you had, but you listen, you could go and do and be gone all you want to, but you better be there for breakfast, you better be there for lunch or dinner, and you better be there for supper, and you better be there at bedtime. But we'd play till the streetlights come on, you know, we'd play till the stars come out, but you better be there at time to go to bed. You better be home. But you better know when that meal time was, and you weren't late for a meal. Now, I'm telling you, there's something strict about that. I mean, you showed up, and everybody was in their place. All heads is counted at the meal table. And it wasn't a time of cutting up and carrying on. It was a time that you sat still and you ate your meal and you talked. But it was a time of talking about the day, talking about your lives. It was a time of talking about all sorts of things. And I can remember them talking about genealogies and talking about who was related to who and talking about, oh, I wish that I had had a pencil and paper and had had enough sense to sit there and take notes at the meals. Because a lot of what went on there is lost. It was verbal history. It was handed down, and our generation lost it. We dropped it, and nobody has it now. But I'm telling you that it was not only a family affair, but it was also a fellowship affair. And can I say that it's you know, this morning was about fellowship with you and, you know, with each other. But tonight's about fellowship with the Lord. And it's about being in fellowship with Him. And I'll say more about that in just a moment. So it is, by implication, a family affair. By implication, it is a fellowship affair. But also, by implication, it's a future affair. The Lord said that He wouldn't drink of the fruit of the vine again until He drank it new. I think about what the book of the Revelation says, Revelation 19. The scripture says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come. So there's the setting. It's the marriage of the Lamb. And what? And His wife hath made herself ready. And the scripture says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the white fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, verse 9, Revelation 19, write, blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Can I say by implication, when we take that wafer and when we drink of that grape juice, it is symbolic of a time that we will do it again. And it looks and speaks to a time in the future, a future affair. But that time, my friend, the first one was in Jerusalem, apparently in the upper room. The last one, my friend, will be in heaven when we'll be gathered there around the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so there are the implications of the Lord's Supper. But then I want to look specifically at the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'm in the book of Matthew, chapter number 26. Matthew gives a fairly detailed account of what went on. The book of Matthew, chapter number 26, I'll begin in verse number 26. The institution of the Lord's Supper, first of all, it points backwards to the cross. The Bible says in Matthew 26, 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And then the scripture says he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament,'" look at the phrase, "'which is shed for many, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" So in other words, every time that we have the Lord's Supper, it points backwards to the cross of Calvary. It's looking backwards at time at what took place. And it's for a memorial. And that's the reason that we do it. That's the reason that the Lord gave that to us. Just as Romans 6 says that like as we were baptized unto death, we're raised in the likeness of Christ and newness of life. Baptism, water baptism, is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection. So, my friend, is the Lord's Supper. It's also a picture, and it points backwards, specifically backwards to the cross, to the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. The institution, it points backwards. But the institution also, as I mentioned a while ago, it also points forward. And it points back to it through his first coming, but it also points forward to his second coming. The scripture says in verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine," look at the phrase, "until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So I know that the Lord Jesus ate in the presence of the disciples. We know that he did. But apparently he didn't drink any juice because he said it wouldn't do it again until that time. Drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Can I tell you, I don't believe we're long. I don't believe we're far. You say, "Oh, preacher, they've been doing this for down for 2,000 years. They've been having this ordinance in the New Testament church, and they've been following this ordinance through all of these centuries of time." Yeah, but I can promise you this, it's 2,000 years closer than it was when they did it the first time. We're close, friends. This thing's winding up. And every time you take of this institution of the Lord's Supper, not only does it point backwards, but it also points forward. Let's take a minute to talk about the ingredients of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, he says, I just read it, "I'll not drink forth hence of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new." In the New Testament, you have to find the context when it's talking about wine, whether to know whether it's fermented or unfermented. The word that's used is can be used interchangeably. It can be used either way. And it depends on the context. But I want you to understand what the Lord Jesus associated himself with in his life was not something that had been prohibited in the Old Testament, not something that would cause you to pervert judgment, not something that would ruin and wreck your lives, my friend. It was unfermented grape juice, unfermented fruit of the vine. He said, drink it new. There are churches, there are people that believe that that you can't have the Lord's Supper unless you have fermented wine. And the amazing part of it is they allow their children to take it. Well, my friend, I want to tell you something. I don't believe that the first taste of alcohol ought to be in the house of God, do you? And somehow another say, that's all right, but then to say later on that it's, no, that's all wrong. You know what I'm saying? That's contradictory. And so that fruit of the vine, and that would, of course, that is typifies his blood. But then there's also the unleavened bread. The Bible says in Matthew 26:26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. That unleavened bread. Now, can I say a word about unleavened? Leaven in the scripture is a type of sin. A little leaven leaveneth a whole lump. And 50 days from today is an event called Pentecost. And on Pentecost, it was the exception to the rule. All the other bread that was offered during, as far as I know, all of the other sacrifices always, it was to be baked with unleavened bread. It was to be baked without leaven. Therefore, it did not rise. It was a flat bread. It was typifying that type of sin. It was during these days between when Passover occurred, between there and the celebration that occurred the day, the Feast of the First Fruits. It was during that space of time that it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and all leaven had to be put out of your house, typifying putting away sin. And so how fitting for unleavened bread to be used to typify the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in the Passover, and this was what they were celebrating, and obviously they would have that unleavened bread that they would eat with that roasted lamb and those bitter herbs. And so that was obvious, but how better to typify the perfect body of the Savior than to typify it with bread, unleavened bread, bread without sin. But 50 days later, there are going to be two loaves baked. And something that breaks character in those loaves, they were to be leavened bread. And that leavened bread was to be a picture of the New Testament church. I believe one was Jewish and one was Gentile. And that would be the two elements of that New Testament church. And my friend, when we got saved, it did not abolish sin in our lives. I'm sorry to tell you, if somebody told you that's what happened, I hate to give you the 411 on the truth, but my friend, you still are a sinner. You just have a new nature. And you still have that ability to sin in yourself. But I want you to understand that through that body of that unleavened bread, through that perfectness, that perfect sacrifice of Christ Jesus, even though we are baked with leaven within us, and it is in our bodies naturally to want to sin and have the bent to sin and have the desire to sin, thank God that addiction has been broken through and by the body of the Lord Jesus. To say that you have to sin, my friend, if somebody says that, then they need to study their salvation just a little closer. If they say, well, I can't help it. Now, I understand there are addictions and there are things that feels that way, but I'm talking about theologically speaking, my friend, the child of God does not have to sin a little bit every day. That's another one of those things that you come up. I mean, I used to hear the deacons talk about it as if, everybody sins, and but they were kind of proud of it. They were like they'd be out smoking between Sunday school and preaching. Well, everybody going to sin a little bit every day, and they were going to go out and get their quota, They had a shopping list what they was going to do today, because everybody's going to sin a little bit every day. That ain't at all what the Scripture teaches, my friend. The Lord said, be ye holy as I am holy. And while, hey, you're not going to stay there long, but at the same time, you don't have to get your quota on sin every day. you will sin enough of omission. You ain't got to worry about that, my friend. There's enough things that, there's enough things of commission that we'll commit. I'm talking about if you were able to have a good day and you didn't commit any sin of commission, there are plenty of things of omission you'd still be guilty of. And so understand where I'm trying to say. The unleavened bread, the Bible says Jesus took bread and he blessed it and said, "Take, this is my body." So there's the ingredients of the Lord's Supper. But then I want to say a word about the importance of the Lord's Supper. There is, first of all, the memorial of it. When the Lord says to remember, it's not just something that a grandfather tells a grandson as an adage. "Now, son, you remember what your old pappy told you." You know, you just remember what your old pappy told you. Now, you just remember. No. When God says remember, my friend, there's some spiritual value and spiritual reason for our remembrance. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, when Paul recounted this event in Matthew 26, Paul made the statement in chapter 24, in verse chapter 11, verse 24 of 1 Corinthians. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." And he said this, "This do in remembrance of me." And in verse 25, he repeated the same thing about the cup. And he said, "As oft as you drink it," and he said the phrase, "in remembrance of me." And so we're having, of sorts, a memorial service tonight. A memorial service of the death, the sacrifice of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told to remember. How many people go to a memorial service and never think of your family ever again? Take down all the pictures and burn them. Take away everything. Cleanse your house of all memory of them. No. What do? You want to remember them over and over and over. And you want to keep on remembering them. Well, so it was with the greatest gift and the greatest act that's ever occurred on planet Earth. And that was the sacrifice of the Savior for sin for you and I. So we're to remember it. There's the memorial of it. And that's important. But also, there is the message of it. He said in verse 26, he said, "For as oft as you," 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Now, can I say that as the church, our victory lies in the gospel, and we spend a great deal of time celebrating the resurrection. And so we should. But the Apostle Paul told us under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that we are to put emphasis on the death of the Savior. And we're to do it until he comes back for us. In other words, it was that great a task. And that great of price was paid for you and I. I was talking about this morning. I was talking about that tomb of the unknown. And there's no telling how much money America has spent ceremonially guarding that tomb. There's nobody going to steal those bones. There's very little danger of anybody even defacing that because they close it at night and Arlington Cemetery is heavily guarded. And so there's very little danger of somebody stealing it or somebody defacing it or anything like that. It's a very secure facility. And yet we guard it round the clock. As a matter of fact, those boys that do the guarding live underneath the tomb. Their quarters are down underneath. And that's how they appear and disappear almost seamlessly. You don't even know when they're changing. They come out and they appear and they go away and they come because they live down underneath there. And that's where they live 24/7. They live underneath that tomb. And we do that. We believe in our American way of life, we believe that the sacrifice that those men who did not get a proper funeral, those men and women who did not get burial at Arlington, those men and women who did not even get their name recognized on so much as a tombstone, and the remains in some cases were never recovered, that they be honored. And we spend no telling how much making sure that that honor never stops, rain or shine. It never stops. Well, can I say, what that is and what that does is a great symbol of national pride and national honor. But can I tell you, listen, that's to Americans. But people around the world rally around one thing and one cause, and that's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether they're following this step in Pakistan, the Philippines, Bolivia, or San Juan, Puerto Rico, it really doesn't matter. My friend, everybody's drawn to the same conclusion that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, we've come to this far. We've talked a little bit about the implications, the institution, the ingredients, and the importance. But here's something that it's interesting that probably in our Baptist churches has very little emphasis. And I'm talking about the investigation before the Lord's Supper. I teach a class on pastoral practice. And we do the Lord's Supper. We do funerals and weddings and we do baptisms and we do everything. And we teach the young men how to do all those things and how to go through that. And inevitably, it always amazes me, there'll be somebody when I ask the question, I'll say, how many of you know that the Lord's Supper, you know what it's about, you know what it stands for, and they'll all agree. Can anybody tell me what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church was the final portion of it? And they'll all look kind of dumbfounded, and I said, what's the investigation? And I've had young men raise their hands and say, preacher, what are you talking about? And I said, were you raised in church? I was. Have you ever had the Lord's Supper? Well, preacher, many times. Every fifth Sunday. Have you ever heard the preacher talk about the investigation before taking the Lord's Supper? Never, preacher. Never heard it mentioned. Never heard it brought up. Well, let's just see what the Scripture has to say. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing, apparently there's some things been done wrong in the church at Corinth, and so he is setting a few things right. And the Apostle Paul tells us that there is to be an investigation individually. And when I say that, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, but let a man examine the fellow sitting beside of him. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. In other words, it's not a time to investigate my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And he went on to say in verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Self-judgment. Today, we're all about self-promotion. Today, we're all about self-encouragement. Today, we're all about having a good view of ourselves. The Apostle Paul taught of no such concept. He said there's nothing good about him but Christ and him crucified. It's the only good part about him. And he said that we should judge ourselves. lest or we should not be judged. And here's the reason. We're to judge ourselves individually, but the intention of this investigation, what's up with that? In verse number 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore whosoever, big, little, young, old, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord," look at the phrase, "unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Say, well, preacher, there ain't none of us worthy. I agree. But I want you to understand we've been made worthy through and by the Lord Jesus. But understand that that comes in that right relationship with Him. I was reading a study on dealing with New Testament conflict, dealing with church conflict. And I thought it very interesting. And this fella had written a lot. But he said the first thing that you ought to do is declare a week's prayer. Climaxed, if there's trouble in the church, you declare a week's worth of prayer climaxed by the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, you lay out what the Scripture says about this situation as far as this worthiness. Because you see, it doesn't come down to the majority opinion. Doesn't come down to what he thinks, she thinks, who said what. It comes down to between me and God. It comes down to that situation. If eating and drinking unworthily. Now, let me see if I can explain what I'm talking about. There's been a time in my life, it's been a long time ago, but there was a time in my life I was saved, but I wasn't right with God. And I knew better. I knew not to partake of that Lord's Supper. But I remember when I got right with God, I couldn't wait for the Lord's Supper because I got the take of it. And I remember how good it felt to be right with God and to be able to take of that, not having that gnawing thing in the back of my conscience saying, you ought not to, you ought not to, you ought not to. The Scripture goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, talking about this intention, this investigation. What's the intention of the investigation? Well, the Scripture says in verse 29, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Apostle Paul went on to tell them, he said, there's some sick, and some have even died. Some sleep because of this very thing. Because they have taken the blood of Christ as a light thing. They have taken the blood and the body of Christ as a small thing. And to put on airs and to put on show. And of course, very common for folks to look up and down the pews and see who is and see who's not. Just to make sure everybody is. And so there was always a lot of pressure because it was done in a very public way. It was done in a quick and fast way. And, of course, the ushers would see. And while you might stick that wafer in your pocket, what are you going to do with that juice? And if you don't take it, then the usher's going to know. And the usher's wife has got a tongue about that long, and she's going to tell everybody in the ladies' group. And then everybody's going to know what's going on. Huh? Well, there's something wrong with old so-and-so. You know what I'm saying? And so people would do things under pressure that absolutely were done for the wrong reason and for done for the wrong. And so for that reason, we try to take it in a little different manner. We try to observe the elements just in a little different fashion as we're going to do here in just a moment.